Peter Cartwright was a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher, and he was quite a fiery preacher, was quite a character in his own day, and an uncompromising man. And one morning he was told that the church that he was preaching at, that the president, President Andrew Jackson, was going to be in attendance at that service in the congregation. And those who told him this warned him to be very careful in what he said, that he would not say anything out of line, particularly seeing as the President of the United States was there. Well, when Peter Cartwright rose to the pulpit to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here today, and I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson, you will go to hell if you don't repent." The congregation was shocked to hear this statement, and they were wondering how the president would respond, if he'd stand up and walk out, but he didn't. In fact, at the end of the service, as the service closed and Cartwright was at the door, the president came up to him, and President Jackson shook his hand and said, "Peter Cartwright, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Because he recognized in that preacher that he was fearless, that he was going to preach the whole counsel of God as it applied to every person, regardless of the consequences to himself personally. Cartwright was unafraid to preach the whole counsel of God. And today, I fear many pastors are afraid to preach the whole counsel of God as it applies to all of life because they recognize there might be repercussions for themselves. I think of a fellow that I read about this week, Neil Horsley, down in Georgia. He's a street preacher, and perhaps I might not agree with his particular tactics or what he does, but he preaches the truths of God's Word, and he conducted a street preaching session recently outside of the condo of Elton John. I had no awareness of this until someone sent me some information about this, and Elton John, evidently on a TV interview, blasphemed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the most heinous, evil, wicked way you could possibly do. And so he stood outside of Elton John's condo community and preached that Elton John must die for his blasphemy of the Lord Jesus Christ unless he repents of his wicked sin of that blasphemy. And just this week, police, SWAT team, FBI SWAT team broke into the offices of Neil Horsley, arresting him, pinning him down, and he is now in prison. Charged with, and listen to what the charges against Neil Horsley are. He's been charged with being a terrorist and making terrorist threats against Elton John, being held on $40,000 bail because he preached the truth about what blasphemy leads to. It leads to death, it leads to judgment before Almighty God unless the blasphemer repents. That's preaching the whole counsel of God. And I dare say in our day, in our generation, the whole counsel of God has been neglected from pulpits in our land. And the result is that we've reached this point where preachers who do preach the whole counsel of God are being labeled terrorists and actually thrown in jail for that preaching. As I said, I might not agree with all of Horsley's tactics or how he presented it, but the message he preached is true. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and blasphemes publicly on television should be soundly rebuked and should be told that they are headed to hell unless they repent. The Apostle Paul preached the whole counsel of God. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20, in his final words to the elders at the church of Ephesus, he said this to them, Acts 20, beginning in verse 26. Acts 20 and verse 26. He said to them, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God is what the Apostle Paul preached. He didn't just take one little slice of it, the slice that most preachers would focus on and say, this is how you get to heaven, this is extremely important, it is. But it's only one part of the whole counsel of God and what it means to be a full-orb disciple of Jesus Christ in every area of our life. And this morning we're going to continue in our study of 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we look at this slice of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in our understanding about law, And what is law? Last week we saw the purpose of law. And indeed, this is a subject that's not touched quite often in Christian churches, because when you touch on this subject, you touch on a huge area of our life and our society, and you wind up prophetically, as Neil Horsley did, prophetically criticizing an enormous part of our society regarding what is law, what is the purpose of law, and the application of law. You see, in 1 Timothy, Paul was instructing his disciple Timothy as to how he was to preach and teach in the church of Jesus Christ. Last week, we examined that purpose of the law. Notice what he turns to now in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is a vitally important question in our day. What is law and what is the lawful use of law? I dare say that our Attorney General here in Maryland has just proclaimed that two men can marry, and that's a legitimate marriage and is to be recognized by our state as a legitimate marriage. And two women can marry and so on. He has attacked the law of God and said the law of God no longer applies in the state of Maryland. And as we saw last week, we shouldn't call such a thing law at all. We should call it unlaw. It's the opposite of true law. Now let's look at verse 8 here, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's take this verse apart piece by piece. We know that the law is good. First thing we'd have to answer is, what does it mean by the word law? The Greek word is the word nomos, translated all 197 times that it appears in the New Testament, always translated by our English word law. And study a little bit of the etymology of our English word law. It comes from the root of something that is laid, something that is fixed, something that is unchanging. That's what our English word law has at its root and its meaning. When we look at the biblical word nomos and discover what it is referring to, it's referring to a rule producing a state that is approved by God, a state of conditions that's binding upon all men. In other words, a command that all men must obey without exception. When God issues a law, it isn't said, well, this group of people obey and this group, they do whatever they want. No, it applies to all men universally. And it creates a state, if everyone were to obey God's law, a state in which God approves of blessings. Consider just one of God's laws, thou shalt not steal. If that law was obeyed in our society, you wouldn't have to lock your door. You wouldn't worry about leaving the keys in your car and your car even turned on, because people would not steal your property. They would respect and honor your property. They would not take your property by direct theft. Nor would they take your property by fraud or deceit or by, like the Federal Reserve has done, by inflation stealing 97% of the wealth of Americans in the past 100 years. Your property would be safe. Your property would be secure because you, as a creature made in the image of God, have property rights. God has established that. And a just society is one that those property rights are protected, they're honored, and they are respected. That's what God's law says. And so when we think of law binding upon all men, a command which they all must obey, that produces a state of condition that is approved by God. That's what God's word means when it refers to law and the blessedness of those who obey that law. Now let's go back to that phrase, but we know that the law is good. Well, how do we know that the law is good? Just go to where the children were this morning in the children's story. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 tells us this about the word, the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 and following. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. And by the way, now we're in the Old Testament, so it's the Hebrew language here. The Torah is the literal word in the Hebrew for the law. The law of the Lord isn't just good, it's perfect. It's flawless. It's without any blemish whatsoever. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so the law of the Lord, God's word, God's command, not only good, it's perfect. It's flawless. And if we want the best for ourselves, if we want the best for our children, if we want the best for our society, we will seek to follow and obey God's law, because God's law is good. One other verse, go back to the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Notice what the Apostle Paul here says about the law of God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore the law, and here again is the word nomos, the Greek word nomos, therefore the law is holy and the commandment, the commandment holy and just and good. God's law is good. God's law is perfect. God's law is holy. God's law is just and it is good. And it is the only standard of justice, the only standard of good for every people group, every society. God's law, holy, just, and good. And therefore, if we compare God's law to man's law is only good. Man's law is only just. Man's law is only that when it comports completely with God's law. When it's in perfect conformity to the law of God, then you could say this about man's law, that it is good, that it is just, that it is holy, that it is perfect. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. And let's continue to pick this verse apart, because I think it's very difficult, particularly for us in the 21st century America, to wrap our minds around this idea that the Word of God is presenting to us here. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so there's a conditional statement in the end of this sentence that says the law itself is good. Now, of course, we need to be sure we're understanding what we're talking about when we're saying law, because again, the propaganda in our culture is so heavy and deep that when we hear the word law, we think, oh, that's whatever the legislature passes and the governor signs into law and the judges all say, yeah, that's law. We think that's law. That's not what this is referring to. It's saying, no. When true law, as opposed to unlaw, not what the attorney general says about two men can marry each other, that's unlaw, that's nothing at all. When true law, when we have true law, we really have the real thing. Verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, wait a minute. That means you might have unlawful uses of the true law. We're not talking about unlaw here. We're talking about true law. What in the world would be an unlawful use of true law? That's the answer we want to deal with today, and wrap our minds around understanding it, that there can be an unlawful use of what is true law. Now remember, we're talking here about the law of God, not the law of man. And this true law is valid because it conforms completely with the law given to us in God's Word. So we want to ask the question of God's Word. When Paul is speaking about an unlawful use of law, what is he referring to? He's referring to God's law, obviously, here. And this word lawful, the Greek word nomos, appears only one other time in the New Testament. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy 2 reads, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes nomos, competes lawfully. So the Winter Olympics have just concluded here, and anyone who did not follow the hundreds of rules and regulations required of them as a competitor in the Winter Olympics, they were what? They would be disqualified. Now, they might have had the best time, they might have had the best performance in other respects, but if they violated one rule, one law, if they competed unlawfully, they're disqualified. They cannot receive the gold. They cannot win because they did not compete according to the rules. So this gives us an idea of what this word nomos is talking about. It's talking about lawful obedience to the law. One rule violated and you're out of the game. It's interesting, in the Greek literature before the New Testament was written, this word nomos, those who've done research have found it referring to valid marriages. That is, that there are lawful marriages and there are unlawful marriages. Astonishing. Those pagan Greeks had more wisdom and were less benighted than our own Attorney General as to what a lawful marriage consists of. Obviously, even though they were steeped in their perversion in Greek culture, they understood two men can't marry. That's an unlawful marriage. It's not marriage at all. Today, our degenerate culture seems to even be lower than their culture. And so this term, nomenos, refers to the lawful or the proper use of the law. Notice back at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, when he's using this and saying that those who use it use the law unlawfully, he's directly referring to the teachers of the law he mentions in verse 7. Those desiring to be teachers of the law, which last week we said in our culture are all the law professors, are all the practitioners of law, and those who are involved in judging as judges and applying the law, and those who are enforcers of the law, governors and police and sheriffs and so forth. The whole gamut of those people in our day are the teachers of the law. They're saying, this is lawful, this is unlawful. Pulled over by a police, he says, you've broken the law. I'm going to teach you with this fine what the law says. So these teachers of the law, Paul says in verse 8, they often are using the law unlawfully. Very important then to answer this question, how can the law be used unlawfully? And as I've studied scriptures and meditated and thought and prayed about this, I think I've discovered at least two things in scripture, perhaps there are others, but two principal things in scripture that I want to illustrate of unlawful uses of the law. The first question we need to ask is the question of application. To whom does this law apply? Let me illustrate it before explaining it, but let's go to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10 and verse 15 in particular. This is a scene in the account of Peter where he has a vision up on the rooftop, and from the heaven, in this vision he sees, a sheet comes down and is lowered to him and it's filled with all kinds of animals, but the animals in this sheet are animals that all Jews know they could not eat. The unclean animals, the animals that were not kosher. Things like, well, Maryland blue crab was on the list. You could not eat it. It's not kosher. Those kind of creatures were in this sheet, and he was told, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. I've never eaten anything unclean like this. And the sheet is lifted up from heaven, and then it comes down again, and we pick it up at verse 14. But Peter said, this is the second time the sheet's coming down, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. That is, you must not call unclean. Arise, kill and eat. Three times he had this vision that made the impression on him that what up to this point, in terms of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, said these are foods that are clean, these are foods that are unclean. Now, at this point in time, after Pentecost, all those foods that were labeled unclean were now clean, and you could eat them. Now, the law of God regarding our dietary regulations of the Old Testament that says all these foods are unclean now no longer applies to us. The question of application, to whom does those dietary laws apply? It applied to every believer, every saint in the Lord before Pentecost, before the start of the church. All those people had to obey that, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentile proselytes who came to faith in the one true God of Israel, they all before Pentecost, they had to obey that law. That was the law that applied to them. What God is telling us here in Acts chapter 10, and there's some other verses that corroborate this, that Jesus made statements, but from Pentecost forward, the dietary laws do not apply to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at one other example. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And the whole book of Hebrews deals with this problem. You see, when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still in existence. It was still in operation. Sacrifices were being made daily there in the temple, and everyone was following the sacrificial laws that were given throughout the Old Testament. If you've read the Pentateuch, you'll discover that a great portion of those five books deals with the details about sacrifices, how you're to offer the sacrifice, what kind of sacrifices are acceptable. And so if you were really following God's law today, you'd be preparing right now, examining the lambs in your stock if you were a shepherd, or purchasing one from a shepherd if you did not have your own lamb. You'd be purchasing a lamb that was blemishless, spotless, perfect lamb. Why would you be purchasing that lamb right now? Because on the 30th of March is Passover, when you'd have to take this spotless lamb to the temple, have its throat slit, all the blood poured out, and have that lamb sacrificed, and a portion of that meat given back to you as the worshiper, that you would go roast that lamb, and you would eat that lamb entirely as your family. That's how you celebrated Passover. That's, by the way, how Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. We think of the upper room and the meal in the upper room, and we focus on the elements of communion, which were part of that. But the meal itself was a Passover meal. They were following the exact instructions God had given in the Pentateuch about how they were to sacrifice that lamb and how they were to eat it together as a family. In that case, the family was the disciples. You see, up to the death of Jesus Christ, every saint of God, everyone who was following the one true God, had to follow all of those sacrificial commands. That was the law of God that they had to obey. But from the death of Jesus Christ, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is from the death of Christ, none of those sacrificial laws apply to us. That was before the cross, not after the cross. Notice what Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says. For the law, that is the law regarding sacrifices, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. What the book of Hebrews is telling believers is, don't go back to the temple. Don't offer the sacrifices that are currently being offered in the temple. Those laws do not apply to you at all. They applied before the cross. Now they do not apply to you. And so we see two examples here, the dietary laws, sacrifice laws, both of which do not apply post-Pentecost, that Christians in our day are not to follow those laws. So that's the very first way, I think, that the law can be used unlawfully to say, as I've heard some Christians say, you cannot eat pork because God's word says you cannot eat pork. Oh yes, there is a command, a dietary law very clearly in the Old Testament says pork is forbidden, can't have any bacon, can't have any ham. No, can't do that. But if they don't understand all of what God's word says, to whom does that law apply? It applied to all the saints up until Pentecost. Post-Pentecost, that law does not apply to us. And so the first question we need to ask, how can a law be used unlawfully? The first question is the question of application. To whom does it apply? And the second question, I believe, is a much broader question. It's the question of jurisdiction. To whom has the jurisdiction for this command been given, and who has the enforcement powers of the true law been granted by God? Who has the jurisdiction over this command? And to whom has the enforcement powers for this command been given? For example, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. And as we read this passage, think about the command that is given here regarding education. This command is very clearly given. And ask yourself, to what jurisdiction has God given the obedience to this command of education and the enforcement powers of this command regarding education? And that may be an unfamiliar idea to you. What do you mean, jurisdiction? When you hear the word government, most of us think of one thing, civil government. No, but God has ordained four governments: self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. We'll talk a little bit more about each of those four and their separate areas of jurisdiction in a bit. But first of all, think about the question, which of those four governments does education belong to? Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. To whom is the command to educate children given to? What jurisdiction? Is it given to the church? Is the church here told the church is to educate all the children? No. Is the civil government told that it is to educate all the children? No. It is the family, it is family government to whom God has given the jurisdiction to obey and apply this command. The jurisdiction question is extremely important. God has granted to parents, and parents alone have the jurisdictional responsibility for educating their own children. Now, I don't have the responsibility to educate your children. You don't have the responsibility to educate my children. And therefore, I cannot, by God, take money out of your pocket to educate my children. Nor can I hire a thief to go and steal money from you to give it to me to educate my children. Nor can I hire the civil magistrate to go and steal money from you to educate my children. It's my responsibility, no one else's responsibility at all. Think about this, this jurisdictional authority of the family, not the state, not the church, regarding education. Who has any jurisdiction to enforce this command regarding education of children? Who? Does the civil government? Mm-mm. Does the church government? No. They might rebuke those who do not educate their children properly, but they do not have the enforcement power. So I ask you, think about this. If you're a homeschooler, you're well aware of the truancy laws in the state of Maryland. Who gave the civil government enforcement powers? Who gave them the right to craft truancy laws about the education of your children? Who gave that to them? The answer is nobody. God certainly did not give that to them. I would use that as an illustration of exactly what's being talked about here by the Apostle Paul of unlawful use of the law. Unlawful use of the law. We could talk about many, many other areas. Let me just briefly go on to one more. Property ownership. We don't have time this morning to read all of Leviticus chapter 25. I encourage you to read it on your own and ask yourself as you read it, to whom has God given the jurisdictional authority for property ownership? And the answer comes back very, 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 very clearly. Family government. Not church government, not civil government. Family government, and family government alone has the jurisdiction and therefore the enforcement powers regarding property. Why then, when you sell a piece of property here in our state, does the civil government show up with their handout and demand you pay them money to sell this property? You must pay them money. They're going to tax you for selling this property, for this transaction. Who gave the civil government the right to control the property that you own? All the zoning codes. Who gave them the right to demand you pay them money and get permission from them if you're going to change anything on your property? Or who gave them the regulations and the ad nauseum regulations they have to say what you can and cannot do on your property? Oh, and what about property taxes? If you don't pay those, they show up at gunpoint and say, we're taking this property from you. Who gave them any authority to do any of this at all? I dare say, the Word of God gives them none. The Word of God says this is unlawful law. It's unlawful application. Yes, there is laws regarding property ownership, but it is not in the jurisdiction of the civil government at all. And again, this is, I think, very hard for us to get our minds around because we're so propagandized by the unlaw of our culture. We don't understand what's going on here. Well, let me give you an analogy that I think could help us understand. There was a ball field, two ball fields that were right beside each other. One was a football field, the other was a baseball field. There was a very narrow strip of about 1 foot of land, 1 foot of grass between the two fields, the sideline of the football field and the foul line, the left field foul line of the baseball field. Lo and behold, one day, two games were simultaneously being played on the baseball field and the football field at the same time. The batter came up to bat, hit the ball, and it was a foul ball going out of the foul left field foul line, way out foul, and a high loping ball, so high and loping that it crossed out of the foul zone and into the football field. And at that moment in time, the football field, a play was being engaged in which there were receivers going downfield, going out for a pass, and lo and behold, that baseball came within the range of one of those receivers, and he reached up and grabbed the baseball, tucked it under his arm, and ran for the end zone. And he entered into the end zone holding up that baseball triumphant. But nobody tackled him. Everybody else in the field stood stunned. What's he doing? Why does he have a baseball? This is crazy. And the umpire, or the referee, excuse me, not the umpire, that's the baseball. The referee, what should he do? The guy caught the ball. He ran the ball down the field. He made it into the end zone. Nobody tackled him. Nobody pushed him down. Would the referee be just and right to say, touchdown, this team scores a touchdown, put it up there on the scoreboard? We'd all say, that's crazy. Well, nobody would do that. Of course not. Why? Well, the rules of football don't allow you to catch a baseball and run it into the end zone for a touchdown. Obviously, the rules of football say you can't do that. It's out of the jurisdiction. That ball left the jurisdiction of the baseball diamond, entered the jurisdiction of the football field, and it's inapplicable. It's unlaw. It's unlawful use to say that baseball could score a touchdown. And yet consider what's happened in our day today. There's four jurisdictions that God has established. We'll talk about them in a minute. Self-government, family government, church government, civil government. Today, it's as if you have four ball fields. You have a baseball field, you have a football field, let's see, you have a soccer field, and maybe a lacrosse field right over here. And we all know that if you're honestly playing any one of those games, each of them has separate rules. You don't dare bring the rules of lacrosse into football. Hey, it won't work. It's against the rules. Yet in our day, this is what has happened. A snake oil salesman has come along, referred to back there in verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. A snake oil salesman called a teacher of the law. Says, oh, wait a minute. All those rules no longer apply. You know what those rules are and have been in the history of Western civilization, especially the history of England and the history of our American country? It has been this rule book. This is the rule book that governs each of those four jurisdictions. Says, this is football, this is baseball, this is lacrosse, this is soccer. These are the four separate jurisdictions, and these are how the rules apply to each of those jurisdictions. Well, the snake oil salesman has said, no. That's old-fashioned. God's word no longer applies. We throw out that book. And in doing so, we reject that book. In doing so, the immediate result would be anarchy. Because, hey, the people on the cross field begin playing with whatever rules they choose, and likewise the baseball and the football. There's no rules at all. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. Anarchy has not happened. Why? Because the snake oil salesman has said, we're just throwing this book out. We've got a replacement for this book, a new set of rules. And in this set of rules, when that baseball comes out of the baseball diamond and into the football field, our rules are that, yes, the guy can catch it. Yes, he can run it into the end zone. And yes, we call it a touchdown and we put a score on the board. What's happened is insanity has come over not just that receiver, not just the referee who says that that is a touchdown, but every player on the field has accepted this insanity. And the guys over here in the baseball field, they've accepted this insanity. The lacrosse player, all the four jurisdictions have accepted this insanity. In fact, the stands filled with fans have also accepted this insanity and said, this rule book no longer applies. None of it applies at all. The new set of rules from the new teachers of the law who've thrown out God's law, they now reign supreme. And the new set of rules by which we play means this. One of those four jurisdictional authorities that God has established, just one of those four, is now master and lord over all the others. It writes all the rules. It tells us what is law. And that jurisdiction is civil government. Let's look just briefly, because we don't have much time, at the four jurisdictions. God has ordained self-government, as I put there in your bulletin. That means all of God's commands upon every individual. Jesus said to make a disciple in Matthew 28, verse 20, involves teaching that disciple to observe, that is to obey, all things that God has commanded you. That's self-government. Self-government was ordained in the Garden of Eden when God, here before the fall, no sin had entered the picture at all. God told Adam and Eve, here's what you must do, here's what you must not do. That involves self-government. Then God, in the Garden of Eden, established family government. When God brought the first marriage together and God conducted the first marriage, he actually did it by taking a rib out of Adam. Out of that rib, he created Eve, and he brought Eve to Adam. And he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he made Adam, the husband, the head of his wife. And Adam, the husband, the father, the head of his family. There is a family government. And we don't have time to look at this. We've mentioned a few things already. Look at the areas of jurisdictional responsibility God has given a family government. Printed there in your bulletin. Marriage. Marriage belongs to the family. It's no business of the civil government. Marriage belongs to the family. Raising children. Does the civil magistrate have any responsibility or any authority to tell you not to spank your children? No, not at all. That's a violation. That's unlawful use of the law. Raising children, property ownership, we've already mentioned, and education, we've mentioned, inheritance. Who gives the inheritance from the fathers to their children? That's family government. And so when civil government comes along and says, death taxes, we're going to take money in the inheritance, we're going to grab this money, it is theft. It is a violation of the boundaries that God has established between the four jurisdictions. Inheritance and business ownership, like property ownership, and welfare. Where does welfare belong? In the family. A man who will not care for his own family is worse than an infidel. Then we go on to church government. What's the responsibilities God has assigned to church government? Proclaiming the Word of God. And by the way, proclaiming the Word of God to the other three jurisdictions. Telling civil government what it should do and what it should not do according to God's Word. That's the duty of the church. And a large reason we're in the mess we're in today in America is the churches have failed to preach the whole counsel of God and failed to tell the civil government what its job is and what its jurisdictional responsibilities and boundaries are. Going on from that, public worship, that's the responsibility of church government. Administering the ordinances, baptism and communion. Church discipline, that belongs to the church and the church alone. And welfare to those without families. Welfare never belongs to the civil government. It's either to family government or church government. And civil government. There's only two jobs that God has given a civil government. Civil justice, that is the true law of God applied to the society and the penalties applied where God has given civil government enforcement powers. If you look at that in Scripture, you find it's a very limited number of things that civil government has God-ordained enforcement powers. Civil justice, the first thing. Military defense, defending the borders, the second thing that God has ordained for civil government to be about and civil government to be involved with. These separate jurisdictions, these separate ball fields, today it's as if they're governed by an entirely different set of rules. And you and I, if we understand what the Bible says and we talk about this, you know what? The other players on the field, the people in the stands, the referees, they all look at us like, we're crazy, you're insane, you think inheritance tax is unlawful? You're out of your mind. And yet that's exactly the truth. They're out of their mind. They're gone insane. They've rejected the one true rule of law, and they are operating in unlawful use of law. This is what God's Word says. This is the commandments that He has given to us. And so when the welfare, when the civil magistrate grabs the baseball of welfare, and says, I'm going to run this to the end zone. I'm going to make a touchdown with welfare. God says, wait a minute, you violated the jurisdictional boundaries. That ball doesn't belong in your court at all. It's over there in the baseball field. It belongs nowhere in your field at all. You have violated God's law. You've engaged in unlawful law. And that's what we need to understand as Christians today. Because Jesus told us to make disciples who obey all of His commands, who understand the whole counsel of God as it relates to every area of life. Not just one slice here, but the entire pie is what Jesus wants us to be making disciples of. Which is why I'm willing to travel next week down to North Carolina to teach a whole group of people what it means, what true law is about, what God's law has to say about civil government. That's why Michael and I teach classes, he on the U.S. Constitution, me on the Maryland Constitution, because we're training disciples who understand how God's Word speaks to these four separate jurisdictions and what each of those jurisdictions is supposed to do. When we make disciples, we make them fully compliant and fully understanding of what God's Word says. And we begin to open their eyes to see the insanity that our culture is currently submerged in as we've thrown out the only sound rule book. And we've all adopted a rule book that is based upon insanity, that is based upon unlawful law. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that You give us wisdom and strength to share with those in our culture that You give us the opportunity to, of the unlawfulness, of the violation of Your holy law that is all around us. It's the soup that we are swimming in today. We need to see it for what it is, a violation of Your holy law. We need to make disciples who see it, so perhaps not in our generation, but in generations to come, we can see a reassertion of true law, of what is godly, what is holy, what is just and good in our land. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.